It would really help if you had Romans chapter 2 open in front of you. If you're in church and you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1066. So Romans chapter 2. Now, when you're walking on unfamiliar or difficult terrain, it's really, really good to have a good and trusted guide. And last week, when we were walking on the Lakeland Fells, my usually really trusty guide got us lost. And got us lost on the aptly named Burke Fell. I have to say, I didn't know it was Burke Fell, so my trusty, so-called trusty guide said, "Oh, how apt, we've just got lost around Burke Fell." And getting lost on this occasion, it added a few miles tramping across heather and boggy ground as we tried to get ourselves back onto the correct path. Well, we're back in Romans this week, and if it feels a bit like tramping across heather and boggy ground trying to find the right path, well, that's because this is tough terrain. Romans is not an easy book. It's a glorious book, but it's not an easy book. And these first three chapters particularly can be quite hard going, so it can help to have a really trusty guide. And the different folk preaching on Romans, they'll have their own kind of favourites or go-to commentaries, but I'd really commend Tim Keller's Romans for You and John Stott's The Message of Romans. So if you want to dig a bit deeper or you want to make a little bit more sense of Romans, I'd really commend Tim Keller and John Stott to you. And as we've had a break from Romans for a couple of weeks, let's just remind ourselves where we're going. Because when you're tramping through tough terrain, it's really important, I think, to keep your kind of focus on what lies ahead. And there are many walks that I have got through by imagining that cup of tea and cake or that long, cool drink at the end. So you need to have your eyes fixed on the reward at the end, what's coming, to keep going. And so remember that we're heading for the summit of Romans 8. And in Romans 8, Paul lays out for us what it means to be a follower of Jesus, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So just some verses from Romans 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brings about your adoption. And by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Just take a moment to let those verses sink in. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's the summit. That is where we are heading. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on that. So far, we've travelled through the foothills of chapter 1. Paul has introduced himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's warmly greeted those who he's writing to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. And he has reaffirmed his confidence in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, writes Paul, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And then in the second half of chapter 1, Paul begins his diagnosis of the human condition. And it's a theme which goes on to chapter 3, verse 20. And as we discovered a couple of weeks back, this is dark and uncomfortable stuff. And maybe we sat and listened this morning as Amal read Romans chapter 2, and perhaps we found our hearts sinking again. Because it doesn't really feel like we've gained much height, does it, since chapter 1? It doesn't feel like we're really moving forward. When we were in the lakes last week, I made a really rookie mistake in that I mistook the high ground that I could see in front of me as the top where we were heading, only to discover that when I got to that bit of high ground, the top as I thought, the top was actually a bit further on. And for a moment or two, I felt really deflated and really kind of fed up. I'd been kind of slogging away with my eyes on this top bit, thinking, oh, you know, in 5, 10, 15 minutes, I'll be there, I'll be eating my chocolate and I'll be enjoying the view, only to get there and realise that I had another 5, 10, 15, however many minutes to go. Now, you could be forgiven for feeling similarly about chapter 2, because the terrain has been pretty hard going so far, and whilst we know we're a little way off the summit of Romans 8, surely we must have done enough kind of slogging through the foothills to warrant some kind of, easier going, some kind of reward at this point. Perhaps we'd imagine that the climb couldn't really get any harder than Romans 1 with its talk of wickedness and evil and God's wrath, but it does. And Paul begins chapter 2 by pouring on us a huge bucket of cold water. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And a little later on, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. What a bucket of cold water that is after we've made our way through chapter 1. There is some debate around who Paul is talking to here, but in broad brush terms, Paul is addressing in these first 16 verses of chapter 2, self-conscious moralizers, those who think of themselves as respectable. And these could either be Jews or Gentiles, that's non-Jews in Paul's world. In other words, all those who are smugly nodding their heads in agreement as Paul points the finger over the godless and wicked people of chapter 1. Paul addresses any who like to think of themselves as better than others. To all who hear or read Romans 1 and think, at least I'm not like those people. Or any who think there's a kind of league table of sinning, that there's some kind of advantage to be gained by avoiding the more headline-grabbing sins, that those guilty of sexual sin are somehow more guilty than those whose sin is more socially acceptable. Paul is talking to all elder brothers who think that their dutiful obedience makes them more acceptable to the Father than the wayward prodigal. I was reading the other week the encounter between Jesus and the rich young man, and it got me thinking again about how socially acceptable greed can be. Greed is the accumulation or desire for more than we need, and you'll see that it's listed amongst many of the sinful desires which we read of in chapter 1. Some would argue that our whole economy is built upon that desire for more. And before we fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus and Paul are talking about those rich and greedy people over there, We might ask ourselves whether we have bought something recently because it's what we wanted rather than what we needed. And I can definitely put my hand up to that. The self-conscious moralism which Paul addresses here is, says Tim Keller, the biggest religion in the world today. It is the religion of the people who compare themselves with others, who notice that they are a lot more decent than other people, and conclude that if there is a God, he'll certainly accept me because I'm a good person. He goes on to say that whenever we brag about something we have done, when we rely on our own action, profession, or identity, we are living as functional moralists. From verse 17 onwards, Paul narrows his focus and he addresses those of the Jewish faith. And Paul is not saying there's anything wrong in being a Jew. He himself was Jewish, and presumably a number of his family and friends remained Jews. There's nothing wrong with being Jewish, says Paul, but being Jewish does not exempt you from God's judgment. For you too, Paul says, like the pagan Gentiles described in chapter 1 and the self-styled moralists of verses 1 to 16 of this chapter, you too have failed up to live to God's perfect standard. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? These are all rhetorical questions that Paul is asking, to which the answer is clearly yes. Yes, you steal, you commit adultery, you dishonor God. You're just like all the rest, says Paul. And being Jewish, it's not a get out of jail free card. It's, you know, having the law, it doesn't exempt you from judgment. Being circumcised isn't some kind of magic talisman or protection against God's righteous anger. You see, where Paul is heading is chapter 3, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Pagans and Gentiles, moralizers, Jews, Romans, yes, even Christians, and Paul. He was all too conscious of his own sin, and in another bit of the New Testament, he talks about himself being the worst of sinners. He's including himself. All have sinned. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where Paul is going with this. All have sinned. End of. Full stop. No ifs or buts or maybes. Now stay with this. This is tough going, but remember where we're heading. We're heading for Romans 8. We are children of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ. I want to draw out three things from this passage this morning. Firstly, Paul encourages us to embrace the unvarnished truth of our own sinfulness. He encourages us to look at ourselves, warts and all, to see ourselves as sinners in need of a saviour, lost in need of finding, broken in need of fixing. I've seen a number of really sad headlines this week about people who are kind of frightened to be seen as themselves outside their front doors, you know, outside in public without makeup or particular kind of enhancements. The Daily Mail, it carried an article with the headline, "Meet the women who can't face the new term without back-to-school Botox. Forget the children, it's all about facial fillers, fat-dissolving jabs," which sound awful, "and teeth whitening." Isn't that really sad? I mean, it's funny, but it's really, really sad. This was a real article about real people, because we live in an image-obsessed world where which makes people deeply, deeply miserable and drives some people to really extreme lengths to obtain that perfect look. Of course, Paul isn't talking about, going outside without your blusher on. But he is talking about facing up to the unmade truth of who we are. Not because he wants to make us feel miserable, that's not Paul's point at all, but because he wants us to grasp how amazing God's grace actually is. And we can only do that, we can only truly grasp how good the good news is when we face up to the stark reality of who we are. Paul sums the truth up of this in Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, not surgically enhanced in any way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot appreciate deeply who Christ is and what he has done unless we face up squarely to who we are. In Luke's gospel, there's an account of Jesus sharing a meal with Simon the Pharisee and a disreputable woman, well known, probably a prostitute. She comes in and she washes Jesus' feet with perfume, much to the kind of indignation of the other guests. They're kind of outraged. And Jesus says to Simon that those who have been forgiven little love little, which means that it's our appreciation of how much we need God's forgiveness that actually deepens our appreciation of how much God loves us. Secondly, what we do matters, but it does not save. Look with me, if you will, at verses 6 to 10. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, there will be wrath and anger. At a first reading, these verses appear to contradict what Paul has said in chapter 1, where he talks about salvation being through faith alone. And in verse 3, Paul appears to come close to saying that the law has power to save. We rightly scratch our heads a bit here and we think, hang on, I thought Paul said the law couldn't save us. That it's all by faith. Isn't he contradicting himself a bit here? Well, the fact that Paul appears to contradict himself should alert us to the fact that he isn't, because Paul is a highly intelligent man. He's well aware of what he's writing, and Romans isn't just a thrown together series of musings and ramblings. It's a very well thought out theological work. And because of that, we can be certain that whatever Paul is saying there is not contradicting what he has said before and what he says elsewhere, in fact. And what he's saying is a circular argument. He's saying that, yes, we could be saved through the law if we could keep it perfectly, which, of course, we can't. Particularly given Jesus has raised the stakes and says that, keeping the law is as much about what goes in your heart and mind as it is about what you do. The law could save you theoretically, but not practically. But whilst what we do does not save, it does matter, for it reveals what's in our hearts. It's confession time now. For many years, I was a pretty passionate Newcastle United fan. Oh, I got jeered at the 9:30 this morning. At this point, you're all far more polite than they were. I was never in a position to go to every game, but I did go regularly, and I followed their fortunes avidly. And I was always, tuned into Match of the Day, and, you know, I had the scarf and the mug and the cap, and somewhere I've still got a very faded towel. Even called my cat Kevin after Kevin Keegan. And for years I've maintained that I'm still a fan. But really, if you actually look at my life, there's no real evidence of that anymore. I don't really pay much attention. I do know that they're not doing very, very well, and I do know that they've just controversially been bought by a Saudi consortium, but then that's been in all the papers, hasn't it? But there's no real evidence in my life that I'm a Newcastle fan anymore, and so if I'm honest, I can't really claim to be one. Actions reveal what's in the heart. They reveal where our loyalties lie. And the good that we do, the acts of love and kindness, working for justice and building God's kingdom, all those things will last. Paul talks elsewhere of the quality of our work being tested and the good things of God lasting for eternity. What we do matters, says Paul, but ultimately only God can gift us with eternal life through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Thirdly and finally, chapter 2 shows us something which Tim Keller calls dead orthodoxy, dead orthodoxy. In verses 25 to 29, Paul talks about circumcision, that is the physical symbol for the Jews of God's covenant relationship with them. And it would seem that some Jews had begun to see that circumcision had a kind of power separate to a living faith in God. And Tim Keller, he invites us to replace circumcision in these verses for baptism. And so, to paraphrase Paul at this point, we might read something like this. So what if you've been baptized? So what if you're a church member? This only counts for anything if there has been a real change in your life, if your heart has been truly affected. Don't you know that you're not a Christian if you're only one externally? That real Christianity is not about having confidence in external things? No, a Christian is someone who is a Christian inside. What matters is an inner baptism, a heart membership of God's people. And this is a supernatural work and not a human one. Dead orthodoxy, then, is when there is a kind of intellectual, a kind of head grasp of the gospel, but no internal revolution. There's no change of heart. There's no change in the way how, and no change in how we live and behave. There's no active relationship with God. And Paul, says Tim Keller, could be saying in these verses that it's better to be an unbaptized believer than a baptized non-believer. For what matters, Paul says, is not the sign, whether that be circumcision or baptism. What matters is the living out, the change of heart that sign signifies. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Romans. We thank you for Paul. And we pray that you would help us as we work our way through these challenging chapters, that you would help us to keep our focus on where we're heading. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would deepen our understanding of Paul's words, that you'd change our hearts, that you'd help us to live out of the reality of which they speak. And seeing more clearly in our own situation, our own need of you, may we grasp more of the length and the depth and the breadth of your love for us. Thank you for the hope and the new life that is ours in Jesus. Amen.